Most of you know we're going through a study through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Christians in the town of Philippi. And we've gone through the first chapter. We find ourselves today in chapter 2, verses 12 to 15 that Jairus just read. And so that's where we'll be this morning. We're about halfway through the year. Isn't that crazy to think about? 6 months into this 2025 already, you know, so it kind of sneaks up on you. But here we are halfway through the year. I don't know if any of you made New Year's resolutions. You know, I always do, you know, for at least the first few weeks. This year, as always, I'm like, I need to lose weight. You know, I have back problems, for most of you know. And so I started out the new year thinking I'm going to lose some weight. So, and Planet Fitness opened up here in town. And so I joined. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to ease myself into this whole working out thing, because I haven't worked out in a while. I do off and on. So, you know, I decided I'm just going to get on the treadmill and just start out slow. You know, so I get on the treadmill for, I started going over there a few times a week. I'm about a 1.5 to 2 speed miles per hour, you know, so I'm just like, yeah, this is great. And then I did that for a few weeks and I noticed, man, I'm not losing any weight. And so I said, you know, I'm going to up it up. The speed a little bit, so I bump it up to like 4 miles an hour, and I said, I'm going to put the incline up, and I put that up to about 3 or 4, too. And so, you know, after a couple weeks, something miraculous happened. I broke a sweat. So I was like, and I lost a pound. I was like, wow, this is amazing concept that you got to maybe sweat a little bit, right, to actually make progress. Losing weight. You know, I see some parallels in the Christian life in that way. We are a grace-oriented church. We understand this morning that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. Amen? We receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. He paid the price. He gave it all. All we need to do is believe in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And we will be saved. We have eternal life. There's no works involved. So we're grateful for that. But sometimes, as we mentioned before, when we believe in grace, we maybe can tend to think that there are no works involved in our life as Christians. Well, Paul this morning, Philippians 2, tells us quite the opposite, actually. And we're going to see that here this morning. But let me pray to begin this morning and just ask God for help, because I know that He's got a message for every one of us here this morning. Very personal message. And I pray that we all get that here today before we leave. So would you bow with me? Father, we're grateful to be here. We pray that the songs we just sang were from the heart and that they really did exalt your name here today. Because we are confident that you are present with us right now. We are gathering in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us, who is ahead of our lives even today. And you call us to gather together as your people to lift up praises to you, because it's a sweet-smelling savor unto you, Father. And I pray that you are pleased with our worship of you today. And I know, God, that the greatest way that we can engage in worship this morning is in this moment right now, because your word's going to be open. You tell us that it's alive and it's working in us with the Spirit of God, to enlighten our minds, to show us something from you. Everyone that's here today, we have come here by divine appointment to hear what you have to say to us individually. Help us not to tune out, Father. Help us not to be distracted, but help us to be open. Open ears, open eyes, open heart, to receive this specific message that you have for every one of us here today. And we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 2, 12 to 15, Paul is basically letting in the Philippian Christians in on something that's really encouraging. And I'm sure they probably knew this, but maybe it was just a reminder, and I'm sure it's a reminder for you. God saved you for a purpose. He has a purpose for you individually for your life. And that's what Philippians 1, 2 through 12 through 15 says this morning. I'm going to read the first few verses, maybe. I got to find my clicker. Here it is. I got it. Thank you. But there is a purpose to achieve. This is what I think Paul's telling us here, starting in verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then verse 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So what I think Paul is doing in his letter to the Philippians at this point is kind of transitioning. He's kind of given us a lot of theology about Christ. If you remember, he talked about the humility of Christ and whatnot, but he's transitioning to kind of give us the real practical application of a lot of what he's just taught. It's as if he's saying that I've just challenged you to humbly put others first and to look out for their needs, if you remember that. Then I showed you Jesus, who actually lived this out by humbling himself completely, and how God highly exalted him because of it. And now I'm going to be even more specific with you, Philippian Christians, about the kind of life that you should be living. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice the tender, loving way that Paul addresses them in this section. He says, "My beloved." So he's got a real pastoral's heart for what he's about to say, what he's telling him here, to encourage them to continue on as obedient followers of Jesus Christ as you look to the future. They've already obeyed, he has said that, and he wants them, now that he's not with them, to obey as they continue on in their life for Christ. And he says you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's this Greek word that means to work to full completion, such as working out a problem in math. Paul used it in their day for working a mine. They would work the mine to get all the valuable materials that are possible out of the mine, or working a field so that you get the greatest harvest possible. And in the Greek, this may not make sense to some of you, but it's also in the present middle imperative. And it's important because what it means is that this is a command that calls for an ongoing action. And it's something that the person is actively doing themselves. We are to work out our salvation. In other words, you believers, he's saying, keep on working out to completion the ultimate fulfillment, your salvation. But notice he did not say work for your salvation, right? And that's an important distinction to make, because it's clear throughout the rest of Paul's letters, and the Bible for that matter, that salvation is a free gift that is only received by faith apart from works. We just established that. So he's not talking about, hey, this is how you get to heaven, keep working out for your salvation. Not talking about that. He's saying to work from your salvation. And what he's talking about is the process of sanctification, whereby we grow as believers in Jesus Christ. We grow in our Christ-likeness in our here and now before we reach eternity. One commentator tells us that they were told to work out or to put into practice in their daily living what God had worked in them by His Spirit. God has already saved them, but now He's saying, hey, put into practice what God began in you. If you remember that from chapter 1, verse 6, right? He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, is what Paul wrote earlier in this letter. But the continuing work of God in us involves you and I working together with God. And he says, in fear and trembling. And that's an important aspect of our working out our Christian life in the here and now. The word fear is the word phobos. You've probably heard that word before, which in Scripture, it's not just about being scared, but it's a deep reverence. It's a holy awe of God, really. And trembling is not in weakness, but it's a real weighty awareness that we're dealing with something very sacred here. that this is God. It's the kind of shaking that comes when you realize you're standing before the one who created the world. You're standing before the sovereign God of the universe. You're standing before the one who created you, who saved you, removed all of your sins so that you could even walk in his presence, and the one who holds your eternity in his hands. That really conjures up some real reverence, doesn't it, when you realize who's telling us this and what he's calling us to do. It's very personal. We're talking about your life. We're talking about my life. It's been bought with a price, a very costly price. Jesus, the Lord of all, laid down his life to redeem us, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin, theologically we say. And one day, every one of us will stand before him. And we're not going to stand before him in a crowd. We're not going to stand before him as a couple. He's not going to call us up by church. Though that'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Burleson Bible Church, you're up next. It's not going to happen. Alone. We're going to stand alone. And we'll give an account. And we just looked at last week, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, what? That Jesus is Lord. He is Master. He's the Sovereign. He's God. And we will give an account of our lives. That includes you individually, that includes me personally. So what do we do with this reality? This is really what's going to happen. Sometimes we think it's so far off in the distance, like it's never going to happen. You know, we're all kind of so caught up in the here and now, but we've got to remember about this. And Paul says, in light of all of that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing who it is you're working for, knowing who it is that you will give an account to. And that means that God didn't just save us to sit still and to blend in. He saved us for a purpose, and not even just for a general church-wide purpose, though that is true. We have a mission as a church. But God saved us for something unique, something personal. You have a part in his plan, you individually. You are not invisible. You are not insignificant. And don't believe the lie that no one will notice if you fade into the background. Because God sees you. His Spirit is in you. He gifted you specifically with gifts that he wants to use in your life to make a difference. But here's the thing, though. You'll never live out that calling unless you realize that it starts with you. This isn't theory. This is your life we're talking about. This is your purpose. You know, I can tell you with confidence that, you know, I will stand before God one day. We will all stand before the Lord. The same God that knit us together in our mother's womb, we're told in Scripture. He forgave us all of our sin. He filled us with the Spirit. He's called us to serve him with our lives. And one day, all of us who have reverently worked out our salvation with fear and trembling will stand before him, and we will be rewarded for the life that we lived for him. Isn't that crazy that we get rewarded for just living out of gratitude and obedience to the one who's given us purpose and meaning in life, the one who saved us? And the greatest reward that any of us will ever receive once we stand before God is this: hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," right? In that moment, that will be the greatest reward I think one could ever see. That's the greatest purpose that anyone could ever hope to live for in this life. So don't waste your time, essentially, chasing meaningless things in this world that don't last. You were created on purpose. You were created for a purpose. So we need to live like it. We need to step into it. We need to own it, so to speak, because God has already claimed you for it. And I think this is why there's so many unhappy or disgruntled people today, just as there were unhappy and disgruntled people in Paul's day even. Because the next thing that he says after exhorting them to work out their salvation is to do it without grumbling and complaining. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. When we live out our salvation without grumbling and arguing, we will shine as stars in the sky. Because the world is so dark. You probably have noticed that. You don't have to watch the news very long or just go out into society very long without understanding. We live in a dark world. And one of the best ways to stand out in our world today as a believer is just don't complain. Isn't that crazy to think? And the reason you'll stand out is because everyone else is complaining. If we just do something as simple as stop arguing and debating and complaining, people are going to be like, wow, you know, this person's different. We will shine like stars. You know, when I was in Bible college, I waited tables at Cracker Barrel, God's restaurant, right? Get an amen for Cracker Barrel. But, you know, so I worked with a lot of other servers, obviously, and, you know, there was this, the sentiment from the other servers that the most difficult people to wait on were Sunday Christians. They tip the least, they complain the most. And it's like, oh, you know, it's unfortunate. And I don't know if that's still true today, but it was back then. I just hated that. Because we're complainers. I am a huge complainer. How many of you have heard me complain about my back? Every hand should be up, I promise you. I'm still complaining about it. Sam Gordon said, the Lord created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and then on the eighth started taking complaints. Right? We tend to do that. Grumbling, actually, in the Greek, is a word that kind of sounds like the guttural, muttering sounds that people make when they're disgruntled. It's a negative response to something that's unpleasant, inconvenient, or disappointing. So it's a sound I hear every time I go bowling, right about the time when I let the ball go. It's like, oh, you know, disappointing. There's a related verb that's used of the angry laborers who grumbled against the landowner for being paid the same as those who had only worked for an hour. You remember that? In the scriptures, they were like, what? They were upset. But we need to understand, though, that grumbling is more than just complaining. What I think it is, it's really more of a theological problem when you consider it, which is why I think Paul follows this up with his comments on God being sovereignly at work in every aspect of our lives. Because if you stop and think about it, grumbling usually comes from a place of pride in our hearts. And especially towards God. It's that inner voice that says, I don't deserve this. Or why isn't life going the way that I want? And at its root, it's more than just frustration. It's us questioning whether God really knows what he's doing or not. Whether he's being fair to me or not. It's a heart that's focused on ourselves and what we think we should have or deserve or how things should go instead of really just trusting God despite the circumstances. It really started with Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that? When they both sinned, what did Adam say when God confronted him on it? It's this woman you gave me, right? Blame shifting. Husbands and wives, do you ever do that in your marriage? It's this spouse you gave me, right? This is why I'm grumbling or complaining. Or parents, you don't ever say that about your kids, right? It's these kids. Of course not. Your kids are all angels. But it's been from the beginning. The nation of Israel, known as a nation of grumblers, right? And it's well documented. They're complaining. It started when they were stuck in Egypt. When they were enslaved, they were complaining. And then they kept complaining even after God miraculously delivered them. And then in the wilderness, they grumbled. Remember that? When they didn't have food, and so God gave them food. But then what did they do? They grumbled about the food that God gave them. We got sick of manna, so God stuffed their gullies with quail or whatever it was. But then they complained about that, you know, and what they were doing. Then they complained about their leaders, Moses and Aaron. But what we realize is Moses told them, he says, you're not grumbling against us, you're grumbling against the Lord, is what you're really doing. But if you fast forward to first century Philippi, it continued. There were complaints. There were people that were disputing. Yodia and Syntyche, I just call them Odia and Stinky. I think it sounds better. But in chapter 4, you know, Paul's appealing to them, saying, hey, work this out. You know, you guys are at odds. But ever since then, grumbling has kind of just been the anthem of fallen humanity. We are just grumblers, I believe. You remember that passage in James? It says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Pride, selfishness. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And this is true. And it's still happening today. Here we are in the 21st century, and if anything, grumbling and complaining has just grown louder. We have a lot more avenues to complain today, right? And maybe that's because misery loves company. Grumblers tend to gather in groups. We just want people to grumble along with us. We want to be validated in our complaining, right? To prove a point, how many of you right now know of someone that has something that they're complaining about? You know, have you heard of somebody complaining lately? Well, how do you know? Because they're complaining to you, right? Or if anything, it's they're complaining on Facebook to everybody. A lot of that's actually probably most of what's posted, right, is somebody driving like a moron, you know, hey, look at this guy, look out for him, you know, and or something like that, some disgruntled person that just has to express what's wrong in their life or what's wrong with whoever. I saw this headline, you'll love this one, Santa Clarita woman begs city council to bring back the McRib. I could probably get on with this one, you know. But this is just a few weeks ago. The Santa Clarita, why can I not say Clarita? Woman urged the city council to bring back the McRib during a meeting that was held on May 27th, expressing that its absence has negatively impacted her family's holiday traditions. We got stuff to complain about, man. But if you've had a McRib, I can sympathize. They are good. Listen, our lives have a much greater purpose. And that's what the problem is, isn't it? We lose sight of that. It's a purpose that goes way beyond our own personal lives, our own daily routines, our own occupations, jobs, whatever. And what happens is when we shrink our sense of purpose down to the size of our personal lives, we're always going to find something to complain about. We're wrapped up in it, our world. But when we live with God's bigger purpose in mind, well, then everything looks different. The big things don't seem so big anymore, do they? When you understand that I'm here for a different purpose. And grumbling and complaining will never allow us to shine as lights in the sky in a dark world. We're going to just blend in, aren't we, with all the rest of the grumblers. Which is the purpose that God says that He has saved us, is to shine as lights. That's why He says, don't do this, so that you will shine as stars in the sky. Just imagine if Paul spent his time in prison, which is where he wrote this letter from, complaining and bickering with the guards, instead of lifting his voice in praise. How many people would have missed out on the chance to hear about Jesus if they're just complaining the whole time, Paul was? And we got to remember, God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in control of the details of our lives. And He's always working all things together for our good and for His glory. We know that from Romans 8. And Paul's saying that it's God who is at work in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. You know, if we trust God with our eternity, we believe that he saves my soul, and one day I'll see him in heaven. That's pretty powerful. You're trusting him for a big deal. Can we not trust him with our lives here on earth? And that's the second and last point this morning, is that there is a power to receive that Paul tells us in verse 13. He says, it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And here I think Paul's laying down the basic principle of Christian living for us this morning. God is at work in you. He's at work inside of you, in your heart, but I think it's a broader sense of God's at work in your life, in that problem that you're dealing with, in the struggle that you have, and the people around you that he's placed in your life, good or bad. God is at work in you so that he can work through you. We don't become more like Jesus by just trying to copy him and grow and shine his light in a dark world by copying him and just trying to, you know, do the things that Jesus did. We grow and shine his light in the dark world when his life is working in us and through us. That's how I think we are set apart. The word work is this word energio in Greek, and it means to be operative, to be at work, put forth power. This is God working. He's operating in us. He's never quiet. He's never silent. He's always working. And he's working and giving us his power. It's where we get our English word energy. You probably can see the parallel there. But it's God's energy at work in us, both to will or desire to work for his good pleasure. God's working in us to work for him. It's pretty cool. One commentator says it's not a let go and let God affair. It's a take hold with God business. Take hold with God business. It's a mutual cooperation with the Holy Spirit in an interest and an activity in the things of God. The saint must not merely rest in the Holy Spirit for victory over sin and the production of a holy life. He must, in addition to this dependence upon the Spirit, say a positive no to sin and exert himself to the doing of the right. We miss this, don't we? I used to have a bumper sticker on my car that said, let go and let God. And it just really resonated with me at the time, because at the time in my life, I was in desperate need of letting go of a lot of sinful things in my life. I was enslaved to a lot of sin as a believer, things that were holding me back from really living God's purpose for my life. And I knew it, and I struggled with it. But when I surrendered my life to Christ, that's what I had to do. Let go and just let God. My faith was very weak. I was desperate. And letting go and letting God take control of my life is what I needed. I needed to get off the throne of my life and let God lead. And so in that sense, I understand when we say let go and let God. It's a surrender, really. And actually, I think it's something that every one of us as Christians needs to come to a point in our life and do. What I think it is it's an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is master, but then it's me bowing my knee to his lordship. That's what I missed all those years in my young Christian life. I did not bow my knee. I did not surrender. I drove. I did what I thought was right. I thought I knew better. I thought whatever God had for me, boring, right? No thanks. Until I crashed and burned, and I realized, all right, I need to let go. I need to surrender. But when I did, listen, I had hope again, like never in my life. I had joy. I had purpose and meaning. It was an exciting time in my life. But listen, it wasn't long before that I realized that there's more to growing in my faith than just letting go and letting God. Because eternal life is not just a one-time gift that God gives you when you believe in Jesus that you experience once you get to heaven. And you're like, yay, I made it, you know? But it's really about the in-between. Because it's a continual gift that you and I have to take hold of. Because the Scriptures tells us to take hold of this eternal life to which we are called. And sometimes you probably have noticed that just to take hold of eternal life and to live out what God's purpose is for your life is an all-out war some days, isn't it? It is a battle. Every one of us is in a daily battle between the wills, what I will to do and what God wills for me to do. Between what God wants and what I want. You guys are aware of this. It's the battle between my flesh and the Spirit of God who resides in me. God's working in me, as we are told. He's shaping my desires to line up with His will. But listen, He never forces His will on you. He doesn't make you obey Him. He doesn't make you choose the right decisions in life. His Spirit gently convicts us, right? It's the still small voice inside of us that nudges us, that draws us closer, but He leaves the choice to us. And that's why I think Paul told the Roman believers, if you remember this from our study in Romans, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And this is what I think he's talking about. But by dying, he means you're going to waste your life that God gave you. You're going to miss out on the purpose that God put you on this planet and saved you for. Because you're pursuing all these earthly things, ignoring God's purpose for your life, living for yourself, living for your selfish desires. I've been there, done that. But to live is to respond to the Spirit's working in us, that God is at work in me to desire. I have to respond to that. To put to death, to say no to the sinful actions in my life. I have to do that. And He will empower me to do that. And all the behaviors that come from the sinful nature, we have to definitively say no and say yes to God. When Paul wrote Timothy, he said, "But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. Does that sound like words of just kicking back and taking it easy? Let go, let God? Doesn't sound like it. These are words of urgency, intensity, action. It sounds like the Christian life is meant to be an all-out war. It's a fight, he says. It's not a stroll in the park, and maybe you've noticed that. And after warning Timothy of the dangers of false teaching, which is in the context, and the dangers of the destructive love of money, which is a lot of people's hang-ups and pursuits, Paul shifts his focus, and he makes it very personal in that passage, doesn't he? He says, "But you, man of God, you, Timothy, it's a title actually that was used in the Old Testament for prophets and leaders like Moses and Samuel and Elijah. And Paul's saying to Timothy, you're called, you are set apart, you belong to God, and so live like it. But I want you to know this morning, Christian, it is the exact same thing for you. God knew you. He knew your name. When Jesus gave His life on the cross, He knew you. He died for you individually. You are called. You are set apart. You belong to God. God is at work in you." And so Paul's instructions are for all of us who call ourselves Christians. This is how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul gives two commands here. One is to flee, one's to pursue. And he says, flee from all of this. You got to run from it. In other words, run from pride, run from greed, run from the corrupt thinking of the world. Don't flirt with temptation. Don't dabble in what destroys. Run from it like your life depends on it. Why? Because it does. God isn't calling us to tolerate sin, but to give a decisive no and reject it. And he says, pursue then righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Pursue it. Because the Christian life isn't just what we flee from, but what we chase after, isn't it? We are followers of Jesus. That implies that you're actually moving with the Lord, chasing the Lord. And he goes on to say, fight the good fight of faith. It's a military metaphor. You can see that. Reminding us, this is no passive life that we're called to. It's a battle. It's daily. It's intentional. It's very spiritual. And if we're not fighting for our salvation, remember, we're fighting from salvation. And as we do that, as we resist sin, say no to the flesh, as we hold fast to the truth, take hold of eternal life, we keep walking with Jesus when it's difficult in life. We hold on. As he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I think he's reminding us here that we're to live now in light of eternity. Eternal life isn't just something you receive once you get to heaven. We have it now. We live in it now, but you got to take hold of it. It's not just about a future reality. It's a present reality. So take hold of it. Don't just treat it like it's a distant hope. We're just kind of hanging out and waiting for the proverbial, bus to show up to take us home. Live every moment knowing that you've been called by God and set apart for His purpose. You know, I have to do that every day, if I'm honest. I have to, every day, intentionally take hold of this eternal life that I was called to. Because you know when life is hard, when its circumstances are out of our control or they're overwhelming, we don't want to take hold of eternal life, right? We tend to get caught up in our own lives and hardships. We get self-focused, right? And what do? We grumble and we complain. And reduce our life down to the size of our life. And we forget, I'm called. I'm saved by a gracious God. He's empowered me to overcome. He's given me the Spirit to overcome, right? And He's called me to work it out with fear and trembling because He's in control. I can trust Him, even in the dark times, even in the hardships, especially in the suffering. I can hold on to God because I know He's a loving, gracious Father. I've been set apart for this. As I wrap up this morning, I kind of just want you to hold on to this truth that God is at work in you right now. He's not just watching from a distance. He's working in your heart. He's shaping your desires. He's given you the strength to follow Him. But here's the thing. You have a choice. You have a choice. He's given us a free will. And so God won't force you to follow Him. He won't force you to grow. He won't make you obey. What He's going to do, and hopefully He's even doing this morning, He's going to stir your heart. He's going to prompt you. He's going to give you desires. And He's going to give you the power. But you still have to say yes. You still have to respond. You have to show up. And you've got to surrender. And you've got to take the next step. And so if He's convicting you, listen. If He's calling you to let go of something, let it go. I'm not going to start singing. if he's leading you to love or to forgive or to serve or to speak up or whatever it may be, follow his lead. Obey. Because God's doing his part. I think now this whole passage is about us leaning in, trusting God, acting on what he's doing inside of us. That's how we grow. We respond in faith. Okay, Lord, you said this, I'm going to do it. That's how we shine as lights in a dark world. Not by just trying harder in my own strength, but by partnering with God, who's already at work in me and will continue to work through me. So I think the message today is we need to really take responsibility for our relationship with God. It's not let go and let God. Maybe in some areas I could see where we could say that. But it's not kick back, is it? We work it out with fear and trembling. Trust his power. Don't ignore his promptings, his leading in your life. Listen to the voice of God who's working in you so that he can work through you to shine as a light. You're saved for a purpose. Amen? He has us here for a reason. We're not dead yet. We're not in heaven yet. Let's work it out. Father, thank you for this tremendous passage in Philippians that reminds us that you gave us life. We're only alive by the very word of your power. At any moment, God, it could be over. You could call us home. And our time on earth could end. The opportunity could be over to point people to you. We've been given this precious gift of eternal life, free of charge, out of your love for us. And you've loved the entire world and offered the entire world this wonderful free gift of eternal life. And you've called us to shine as lights, so that people will see our life and desire what it is we have, the hope that we have, by not grumbling and complaining about everything. Father, I am just as guilty as anyone else about grumbling and complaining. I am a grumbler. And God, you've convicted me this week, especially in this passage. Help me to stop. Help me to just stop and remember, you love me. You're in control of my life. Nothing will come into my life that's not approved of you. And I need to encounter it with faith. Trust you. Continue to hold on to eternal life. Move forward and walk by faith. I pray that for all of us here this morning, that we would desire what you desire. And we would take action. Take hold of this eternal life to which we were called. In Jesus' name, amen.